You have a Bible, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, or you can look on in the bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Today I want to read to you from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13. This is a most amazing declaration. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who makes both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Let's pray. When the Lord restored the captive ones to Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with joyful shouting. They said, "The Lord has done great things for them." Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us. O Lord, restore our captivity as the streams of the Negev. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in this congregation and in New England. The vivid picture in Psalm 126 is of these dry wadis, these dry creek beds. When rain comes, the water rushes through with great violence and turbulence. And it's a picture of the mighty rushing water of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And Father, we long to see that we might be filled with great rejoicing. Now, Father, you know those among us who are downcast, who are struggling in some way. And we pray that you might meet them very powerfully by your Spirit in this worship service, in the preaching of your word, and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would have your way with us. Search our hearts, O Lord. Draw us back to the glory of the risen Christ. And Father, if there are any here today who are not yet in Christ, I pray that you'd give them grace to believe the gospel and to repent, that they might know the joy of the forgiveness of sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, when the movie Titanic came out, the New York Times Magazine did an article on the movie, pointing out, among other things, that there were a number of inconsistencies with what actually happened. If you saw the movie, perhaps you remember the scene at the lifeboats as the Titanic is going down, and the wealthy men were pushing men and women, or women and children, out of the way in order to get on those lifeboats, and the Titanic personnel were turning them away at the point of a gun. The New York Times Magazine points out that eyewitnesses to the fact said that that did not happen. They said, with almost no exceptions at all, all the men honored the rule, women and children first, especially the most wealthy of men on the Titanic. The Titanic had a very large representation of the Fortune 400 men, the richest men in the world. John Jacob Astor was on that boat, the wealthiest man in the world, and he put his wife in a lifeboat and then waved goodbye to her. Benjamin Guggenheim said, after putting his wife on the boat, "Let no one think that Ben Guggenheim was a coward and would stand in the way of women or children getting on this boat." New York Times points out that the movie makers felt like they needed to change what actually happened, and the reason they needed to change it was because modern day people would not believe it. About 20 years ago, Charles Colson wrote a book, Kingdoms and Conflict, warning the Christians of our country not to get too closely connected with the political right in our country, saying that sooner or later they will turn against you. If you were to survey many, many people right now in New England, and particularly across the country, people in their 20s or younger, and you were to ask them what they thought about Jesus, many of them would speak in admiring tones about Jesus. But when you would ask them what they think of Christians, they largely would be suspect of us. Listen, self-worship, self-esteem, self-absorption is deadly to the covenant community. Deadly. And what I want you to see today is that the Apostle Paul is making a remarkable declaration. He's telling us in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that sin brings death. Then in verses 11 through 13, he tells us that sin brings separation. And this separation brings something even more sordid. And we've addressed this over the last couple of weeks. Sin brings into our lives, I don't care what your ethnicity is, I don't care what your culture is, but sin brings into our lives the tendency toward bigotry, racial ethnic bigotry. And yet the Apostle Paul says that those who were far off, he's speaking of the Gentiles who were held in disdain by the Jews, those who were far off, those who were in despair, having no hope and without God in this world, those who were far off now in Christ Jesus have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And we looked at that last week. But now, here's this amazing declaration in verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." Now, in the Greek text, that's very, very emphatic. It doesn't say that Christ brings peace. He certainly does. In Romans chapter 1 or chapter 5 verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So yes, it is true that Jesus brings peace, but this goes further. It says that Jesus himself, he himself is our peace. In other words, Jesus is the very essence of peace. You might remember in the book of Genesis, there's a prophecy there saying that the scepter shall not depart from Jacob until Shiloh comes. What is that talking about? Shiloh means peace. It's prophesying about the coming of one who is peace and therefore will bring peace. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9, that marvelous prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says that the God of peace will bring up again the Lord Jesus from the dead. He is the very essence of peace. He himself brings peace because he is peace. But Paul goes on, and he makes other very important statements here. He uses two aorist participles, which means something done finally at one particular point in time, and it's glorious what he says, who made, that is Christ, who made both groups into one. Who made both groups into one. What are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. These who held each other in disdain. He made them one. And how did he do it? He gives us another aorist participle. And broke down, the one who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier that divides us. Now, what barrier is he speaking about? Well, you might remember that in the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a wall. And on the other side of that wall was where the Jews could go into worship and offer sacrifices to God. The Gentiles were forbidden to go into that particular room. And on the surface, it might look like God is being very negative toward them. But you must understand, going back further, God understood the whole world was under condemnation. The whole world deserved judgment. And yet he enters into a covenant of grace by his mercy. He's going to start that covenant of grace through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. But all along, and you see it throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we read earlier from Isaiah 52, a passage that speaks about this very thing. The very next verse says that he bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. All along, God's desire was not merely for the salvation of an ethnic people, the Jews. It was always much broader. And he started with the Jews. And the Apostle Paul, wherever he went to minister, would start with the Jews. And when they rejected him, then he would go to the Gentiles. But what I want you to understand is, based on Jeremiah chapter 7, and based on Jesus' second cleansing of the temple, when Jesus cleansed the temple, do you remember what he said? This is to be a house of prayer for what? For the nations. And you have made it a robber's den. And he runs them out of the temple. All along, the Jews, as they came into the temple to offer sacrifices to God, as they passed through the court of the Gentiles, were to remember them. They were to pray for them. All along, God's plan has been the salvation of peoples all over the world. Every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. But you know what happens? Sin is so deceitful. That which God set up for a particular purpose, the Jews twisted and perverted and distorted. And they're given this privileged position, which meant that they were to take the gospel to the world. But what did they do with it? They turned it into bigotry. They saw themselves as better. They didn't want anything to do with these people. These are the ethne, the goyim, the uncircumcised. And Jesus is breaking it down. Not only is he breaking it down, he has broken it down. Once and for all, that dividing wall is down. That's the truth. That's what he says. And here's the theme that you glean from this text. The covenant community, which is only possible through the blood of Christ, is to proclaim to the world that God has come. God has come. Now that raises several questions. First of all, what do we mean by the covenant community? Well, first of all, understand the foundation of that covenant community. The foundation is threefold. Number one is the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God in three persons, all of the same essence, the divine essence, they're one. They're united. And so our unity is founded on the unity in the Trinity. Furthermore, our unity is founded on what theologians like to call the hypostatic union. All that means, that's a Greek word, all it means is that Our union in Christ as believers is built on the fact that Jesus is God and man at the same time. He's not 80% God and 20% man or any other kind of formula. He's completely God and he's completely man. Furthermore, our unity in the body of Christ is built on the union between Christ and his church, his body. You remember in Ephesians 4, as Paul's striving for a biblical unity, he says, "For we are all one body and one spirit." We're all one, founded upon the fact that Christ Jesus has united us to him by his death and his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 1 and following speaks of that in great detail. So that's the foundation, but now the identification. The identification of it is this: really and truly, biblically, theologically, whether you're experiencing it or not, you are one with every single believer in the world, regardless of his color, regardless of his language, regardless of the nuances of his Christian theology, you are one with that person. Now, that begs an application, though, does it not? If you have any tension, any division, any strife with anyone, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, anybody in this church, anybody in another church, any division, any strife, it is a denial. It is a denial of that unity we have. If you in any way see yourself better because of your money, your status, your color, your education, or conversely, if you see yourself as inferior to anybody else in Christ, it's a denial of your unity. So that's what it is. How do we get it? How do we get this unity? It's reconciliation. We read earlier from Colossians chapter 1 that though you were alienated, engaged in hostile deeds and in an evil mind, yet God reconciled you to himself through Christ in his body, that he might present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In Ephesians 2:13, over the next several verses, the same idea is there. You who were an enemy of God have been reconciled through the death of Christ. And because you're reconciled to God, you're to be reconciled to one another. That's the one another passages that you find throughout Paul's epistles. Pray for one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These are these reciprocal commands that you find throughout Scripture. It's based upon the fact that you've died with Christ. He's shattered. He's knocked down the dividing wall. There's absolutely no reason, it's inexcusable for any of us to have any tension with another believer. I'll bet many of you have seen this very famous photo. It was taken in June 1972, just as South Vietnam Air Force dropped napalm on a village near the North Vietnam border. They missed. They were trying to get the Viet Cong. They missed. And several people who were running from the village had napalm on them. And here's this picture, see if you remember this, of a little 9-year-old girl naked, running right at the cameraman in utter fear and pain because napalm is on her back and on one of her arms. The photographer won a Pulitzer Prize with that photo. What's interesting, though, Several years later, after she survived that and this photographer got her to a hospital, and after many, many skin grafts and so forth, she immigrated to Cuba because, again, it was connected with a communist country. She made her way to Moscow with her new husband, also Vietnamese. Somewhere in the years since 1972, she became a follower of Jesus. And a few years later, she's now a Canadian citizen. Just a few years ago, she was at a Veterans Day service at the Vietnam Memorial, sitting there holding hands with the American captain who said, "Drop napalm right there." And the captain is now a Christian as well. Isn't that a beautiful story of reconciliation? You see? That's the way it ought to be. Who are the people in your life where there's tension, where there's conflict? You need to deal with it. So, what is the covenant community? How do we get it? Why is it necessary? Well, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying and he says, "Father, I pray not only for my disciples, but also for those who will become disciples through their efforts, that they may be one, even as we are one, even as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me." What would happen if the people of our community who are so skeptical of Christianity, what would happen if they saw believers really now, really across all the different boundaries, loving each other and moving toward each other and seeking reconciliation with each other? We're to be one so that the world may know that Christ has come, that the Father sent Him. In December of 2003, a terrible earthquake hit Bam, Iran, killing thousands of people. Now, you know the political situation in Iran. They're not friendly with the United States, but they allowed relief workers, this fundamentalist Islamic state allowed Christian relief workers to come into their country and to minister to the people there. There were two PCA doctors in Bam, Iran, ministering to these people, and they noticed that the Iranians there were unwilling to clean the latrines. You see, the Muslims have this superstition about evil spirits being in the latrines, and they didn't want to go near them. So here are these American doctors, and they go in without any fanfare, and they clean the latrines. The authorities were so taken by that, they allowed other PCA ministers to come in for a dialogue. And many of you remember, I went on that dialogue, June of 2004. And there we are at the invitation of the Iranian government. The MC of the meeting was the vice president of Iran. We're in Tehran, and we are dialoguing with Shiite clerics about Christianity. The only way we were allowed in was because Christian doctors showed compassion. They lived out their unity in Christ, and it caused them to love people who really hate them. A few months ago, I have a friend who went to Tanzania to teach Tanzanians how to disciple, how to build people up in Christ. And at the end of their five-day meetings, these white, well-to-do Americans got on their knees and washed the feet of these African brothers and sisters. At first, the African brothers and sisters were resistant. Because, do you know the history? The history of missions in Africa is pretty much the mindset of the African. It's changing, but the mindset largely is the white people have it all together. The white people know best. They're giving to us. We're poor. We don't have anything. And so they see themselves as an inferior. And so for these white American Christians to get on their knees and to wash the feet of these people was a profound statement of love. In order that the world might know that thou hast sent me. Here's another question for your consideration. What hinders the covenant community being all that it ought to be? Well, the first thing that hinders it is this: selfishness fueled with pride. My wife doesn't feel good right now. She's got an upset stomach or something's wrong. And so I'm at my office yesterday afternoon, and she calls me, and she wants me to do something for her. And I said yes, but under my breath, I was irritated. She's sick. Why would I not want to serve her? The pride, the selfishness, you see, that's within us all. She doesn't know that. You know, you'll probably tell her. But she doesn't know that. But that's what was going on. Pride, selfishness fueled with pride. Another thing that breaks it down is when people add to the gospel. How do they do that? Well, it's Christ plus Muhammad. You know, Jesus is okay, but Muhammad's the top prophet. They say Christ plus Mary, Christ plus the saints, Christ plus spirit deities if you're an animist. You know, they want to be Christian, but they also want these other things. When people add to the gospel, they are removing themselves from the covenant community. Furthermore, it can happen when people take away from the gospel. When the liberal in the church denies the authority of Scripture, he's taking away from the gospel. And when he does that, he's effectively removing himself from the covenant community. When the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon takes away the deity of Christ, he's removing himself from the covenant community. We could go on and on. That's the sort of thing. Now, probably none of you here struggle with either one of those. You understand the gospel. You're not going to take away from it. You're not going to add to it. But watch this. Here's what you do, I bet. You tend to make the lesser things the greater things. In other words, oh, so-and-so is not reformed. So-and-so doesn't believe in infant baptism. So-and-so rejects election. So-and-so hasn't bought into the Presbyterian polity. Now, I'm really stretching it, okay? I don't think too many people really care about that. But you know, you make the lesser thing the greater thing. Or I can't really have fellowship with that person because they're into rock and roll, contemporary Christian music in a worship service. I can't really have fellowship with that person because he does not speak in tongues or because he does speak in tongues. You see, these are lesser things, but we tend to make them the greater things. And when we do that, we are effectively cutting ourselves off from other believers. Now, how do you do that? If you're like me and you go to another meeting and they got loud rock and roll music going and they got theology that doesn't quite measure up to our theology, you're uncomfortable. I am. I'm a little nervous being in there. And there's a tendency for me to look down my theological nose, as it were, at them, to to major on the lesser things, to put the lesser things in a greater light than we should. You see, these are the things that tear down Christian community. So what is it? How do we get it? Why is it necessary? What can limit it? And then how do we gain? How do we maintain? How do we regain that Christian community? Several things we need to consider. First of all, we need to remember the declaration that God has given. Christ Jesus, for those who are far off, has brought us near by His blood. The barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down, shattered, loosened by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made those who were two now into one. That's the declaration. That's not merely a nice idea. That's not something that we hope might happen one day. That's the reality. That's what He says. We are one in Christ. So you must remember the declaration. Secondly, you must perform an examination. I'm thinking now of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Notice that. What, did you see that? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way. God, show me my heart. Now, this is hard to do. This is humbling. This brings you low, because now you're going to see your pride. You're going to see your bigotry. You're going to see your racism, whatever it is. You're going to see your desire for ease. This is unpleasant. This is not comfortable at all. But that's where we got to be. And examine this in your own close relationships as well. Where there's tension, what's causing it? Okay, the other person's got areas too. But don't worry about the other person. Look at your own heart. Search me, O God. Perform an examination of my heart. Let me have it. Show me where I am. And then you must practice humiliation. Ooh, humiliation. And when I'm talking about that, I don't mean fleeting thoughts of, wow, that was really wrong what I did. I mean humiliation that brings change. Drawing upon the riches of Christ. Let me give you an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58 for just a moment. I'm not going to expound on this. I just want to read certain sections of that prophecy to you. Isaiah 58, in verse 3, Isaiah says, "Why have we fasted, God, and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice?" And here's the answer. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." They're unjust in their economic dealings. "Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist." In other words, they're really committed to fasting. You know, they really want to seek after God. But while they're seeking after God, they're abusing those who work for them, and they're fighting and they're having strife with their spouse or with other people in the church, the covenant community. He says, "You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." You got the wrong motives. "Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? It is for bowing one's head. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not," in other words, no, that's no good. That's not going to get it done. "Is this not the fast which I choose?" Notice this. It's practical. It's practical. It does something. It's not just a nice, humble feeling. It does something. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn. If you really do this, if you get involved in the lives of people who are needy, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. I want to tell you something. When I read this earlier this week, it humbled me to the dust. Do you know why? I'm going to be honest with you. I rarely think about the poor. Rarely. And when I do, it's more of just sort of a guilty feeling. You know, well, you know, somebody ought to do something out there. Good. Mike Woolworth is doing something for the poor. Greg Woods does something for the poor. We got some people who serve on the committee. Okay, well, I guess they're going to do that. That really humbled me. But you see, it's really not humility unless I do something with it. Okay? It's just a feeling. Feelings kind of come and go. What would happen if the world around us really now saw people of the Christian faith engaged in the lives of others? I look around and I see several people in this congregation are doing that right now. I know that you are. And may God continue to bless your efforts. But we need to practice humiliation. Get that word practice. Not just feel it, practice it, do something. And by the way, as I close, because I always come back to this, don't I? You can't just work it up. You can't just do it because Al's made you feel guilty. You won't stay with it. What you got to do is you got to look to the Lord Jesus and you got to feed on Him. Mark chapter 9. That's the halfway point of Mark's gospel. The first 8 chapters, Jesus is preaching, casting out demons, healing, doing all sorts of acts of mercy. And He asks His disciples who He is, and they say, Peter says, Thou art the Christ. And then Jesus says, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised up from the dead. And then He says, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross daily and then follow me. And if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you on that day that I come with my holy angels. Hard stuff. And then 6 days later, He's on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And before their very eyes, there comes Moses and Elijah. They appear. And there before their eyes, Jesus, His clothing is turned whiter than white. And the word there is that He's transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphosis. He is changed in His very form before them. What's going on there? What's going on? Well, here's what's happening. Jesus and Peter, James, and John are getting a glimpse of the glory of heaven. Heaven has come down for just a brief moment. They see it. Now, what's this about Jesus' clothing? I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but clothing, the reason we wear clothing goes all the way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves. So clothing is about covering our shame. It's a way of doing that. And yet Jesus wears clothing when He's on earth. Why does He have to wear clothing? He's sinless. He has nothing to be ashamed of. Why would Jesus wear clothing? And the simple answer is because He's identifying with us as sinners. He became man. He took the form of man. Philippians chapter 2 says, in other words, He's one with us. He lost nothing of his deity, but he was veiled. His glory was veiled. We could not see it. He identified with sinners. Why are Moses and Elijah there? Well, we know later it says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." In other words, and God said the same thing to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized. In other words, he's encouraging the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging him. And Moses and Elijah are there because they've come from heaven. They've known the Lord Jesus. Now they come to earth. They see him in his human form. And they understand and they've seen what he's done. And they're glorying in that. But they're also encouraging him, press on. The end is near. You must die. We know that. But then the glory comes. They're also there because they are speaking of their solidarity with him. They were prophets, were they not? Who else is standing there? Peter, James, and John, apostles. Jesus is there with the prophets and the apostles. And then they come down from the mountain. Here's the point I want you to see. It's not enough just to say, "I want to be like Jesus," because you'll never be like Jesus. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact you're united with Christ. He humbled himself. He became one with us. You have his life within you. You have the power to do the same thing, albeit not perfectly because you're a sinner, but that's the life. Look to Christ. Glory in him. Understand your union with him and move forward in serving other people. To whom do you need to be reconciled? How can you practice biblical humiliation? That's the question. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts and show us our sin, but also show us your glory. Father, you know that the preacher's job is to be a surgeon, to find the cancer, as it were, sin, and to cut it out. But then that brings healing. And Father, so we're convicted. We all know that we failed, but Father, don't let us wallow in self-pity, depression. Help us to look up to Christ, who's ready and quick to forgive, to restore, and to reconcile. Father, may we be a people who love you and then practically love others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.